The reading today is from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a great privilege to be a preacher of the Bible. 500 years ago, to be a preacher of the Bible could have cost me my life. Maybe in the years to come, being a preacher of the Bible may cost me my life anyway. But at least I will not be at odds with the church. In the future, I'll be at odds with the civil magistrate. But 500 years ago, to preach the Bible was a dangerous thing. In fact, it was almost an unknown thing. And 16 days from the day, on October 31st, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. A young Augustinian monk who was a professor of theology and a pastor in Wittenberg, Germany, was angry about the abuses that people were being dealt through the church, through the appeal for money and the methods of getting money from them. And out of zeal for the truth and zeal for the love for the people, he nailed what are called the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church. He did this just in order to create a debate. He wanted to talk about these things. He wanted to discuss these things. But there were really no takers on debate. There were just people who would refute it or people who would embrace it. Well, he was a bright guy. He had left the study of law and entered the priesthood. And he had entered the priesthood because he was seeking to be justified before God through the works of religious practice and religious service. And of course, you know that his name was Martin Luther. He studied the scriptures, and as a result of studying the scriptures, he discovered biblical truths that he had never heard in his life. In fact, that had long been covered and obscured by the ritualism of the Roman Church. Now, one of the great truths that was restored through the work of Martin Luther was the truth of justification by faith alone. The struggle in those days was very much an internal struggle. It was almost intramural in the Roman Church, because almost no one on the outside of the Roman Church had the wealth of written resources, the manuscripts, the Bible itself, and almost no one outside of the Roman Church had the scholarship, the trained scholars who could study those materials, those manuscripts. They were classically classically trained. They could read the Hebrew. They could read the Greek. They could read the Latin. They understood these things as they focused on them, if they focused on the Scripture. And they could precisely measure the church's teachings and the church's practices properly, meaning according to the Scripture. And these scholars had their finger on the pulse of the Roman church. And different than today, in the 15th and the 16th and 17th centuries, these priests were in good standing and they were reading their Bibles for what is actually there. They did not have a predetermined outcome as they were reading the Scriptures. They were reading them for what they were. And the more they read, the more they were motivated to get busy fixing the many abuses of the Roman hierarchy and the local practices. And these priests and these doctors of the church, they went to work bringing Bible truth to bear on the church hierarchy. All the while, they were simultaneously teaching the Bible to the common man. And they were teaching the Bible to the common man against the orders of the hierarchy. And in fact, they went so far as to assert that the Bible alone is the Lord of the conscience. And the Bible alone is the arbiter of the truth. And this was the first time that this had been done in 1,000 years that the Bible had been taught to the common man. So they learned from the Scripture that things like that, there was no purgatory, which was invented only in the 13th century. They learned from the Bible that a sinful man could never in all of eternity do enough good works to be saved. They saw in the Scripture that God saved the souls of men and women by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and they protested. That's why we're called Protestants, because we are in the line of those who protest all things, all claims that are not able to be confirmed by the Bible. They were protesters, and they protested the doctrine of salvation by grace plus works. Now, I told you last week that among Protestants there is a popular misunderstanding and even a misrepresentation. A lot of guys will be lazy and take the easy way out. There'll be a misrepresentation of the Roman Church's teachings on grace and faith. Sometimes it's said that Rome teaches that we are saved by works, while Protestants, on the other hand, teach that we're saved by grace. But that's not true. This is a misstatement of the Roman Catholic Church's position. Rome does not teach that one is saved by works apart from the grace of God or apart from faith. Rome, in fact, teaches that one is saved by the grace of God. And we asked last week, so where's the rub? What's the issue? What then could Rome possibly object to in the reformers' teaching or in the people who were protesting the things in the church? Where does the line of difference between Rome and the reformers lie? And we remember that it lies in that single word, that single understanding, that single concept of sola, alone. Rome teaches that grace and works and faith and works save you. You grace plus works give you merit with God and take care of your sin problem and your guilt problem. And you have to have faith in the authority of the one true church, which is what the Roman church still calls itself, the one true church. The reformers maintain that the sinner is saved by what Jesus accomplished alone, sola. Outside of the sinner, meaning without the sinner's input. Historically, meaning in the past, now 2,000 years ago, then 1,500 years earlier. Objectively, meaning external. It's not what God does in me, it's what God does for me that saves me. And it's unrepeatable. What Jesus did was done once and for all, forever. It can never be repeated. Rather than a continuing sacrifice of Christ being re-crucified sanctified, re-sacrificed under the authority of the church in the Mass. So sola fide, sola is the issue that they were, that was the rub. Sola gratia was the issue. Sola gratia, sola fide were the issues. Which says that God shows saving grace to the sinner by giving him faith. And when he gives him grace, the grace of faith, he imputes the merit of Jesus Christ to this undeserving believer. And nothing more than the work of Christ is required of that man. But the work of Christ in that man does change that man so that men do begin to do works, but the works are not considered part of the merit that man possesses. All of the merit, 100% of the merit that you and I possess is the merit that Jesus Christ has, not any merit that I could add to it. That's why it's called sola. That's why the solas are very important. And the Reformers didn't stop with just giving the Bible back to the people, sola scriptura, and teaching that grace, apart from the addition of meritorious works, is God's method of bringing salvation. The Reformers also exposed the error of teaching that salvation is a piecemeal process. You see, the Roman Church taught that salvation was to be gained in stages. Sort of like you evolved into it. The stages were working on the sacramental treadmill. I remember when I was in seminary in St. Louis at Covenant, I lived in an area that was 95% Roman Catholic and 4% Jewish, so it was a target-rich environment, to say the least. And I was walking down the street looking for somebody outside to talk to about the Lord, and I went down the street and I came to the rectory of the Roman Church. And there was a priest outside, and he was on a ladder and he was painting above the door of the rectory. So I walked up and I introduced myself and started talking to him. And as we started talking, he's up the ladder and I'm at the foot of the ladder. I'm glad he didn't pour the paint over on me. And we started talking, and I quoted to him a couple of verses about you can know that you're saved, assurance of salvation, 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written unto you that you may know that you have life. And he looked at me, and he said, I would give anything if I could believe that. Absolutely anything if I could believe that. He said, I believe that I have to do my part. I believe that Jesus opened the doors of heaven so that I can work my way through. And I went away sorrowing, and he was up the ladder sorrowing. He was actually teary as he was realizing that he was on the sacramental treadmill. Well, the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Booster, here's a mouthful, Oikolampadius, you ever heard of Oikolampadius? Farrell, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, many others, they proclaimed that the Bible presented a salvation as a unified whole once for all. And at last, it was being again taught that salvation did not come in stages, but salvation was one gift given by God in whole, not in parts, by grace, and the instrument of that was faith. And you see, what happened in these days was that the Reformers actually became evangelists. Not like the TV crooks of today, but these Reformers were not getting rich by any means. They were not getting rich off the people. They were telling the people to keep their money. They were telling the people not to pay for indulgences. These men were risking their lives, and they often lost their lives proclaiming the message of grace and faith in Christ to the people. And you have to remember that Rome had said that God's grace is great, and through Christ's cross and, here's the anti-sola statement, and through Christ's cross and the authority of the Roman Church, salvation is possible for all who will work for it and are willing to suffer for it. And the Reformers came and they said, absolutely not. That's not true. The ultimate authority is not the church. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. And the church must submit to the Word of God. They also said, no, salvation is not in the category of possibilities. God did not send His Son to the earth in order to die so that people might possibly come to Him and might possibly be saved. He sent His Son to acquire salvation absolutely and forever for His people. And you see, Jesus did not die to open the doors to heaven so we could work our way in. Jesus actually acquired and secured salvation, and He gives it to us when He gives us grace. He gives us faith, and we believe, and we are His. And Rome said, you must see your guilt, and you must come to Mother Church, and there you must be assigned the toils and troubles and tribulations that you're to endure to purify yourself and pay your part of the debt. And the Reformers said, no, no. Yes, you must see your guilt, but then you turn directly to Jesus in faith. You do not need a mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's not a priest, and it's not a pope, and it's not a pastor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you turn to Him, and you have immediate and full forgiveness by faith. And the Roman Church said that the cross of Christ was not sufficient. And by His Spirit, salvation is applied as you work with it. And the Reformer said, no. Salvation is applied when you have faith. And it's full and it's free forever and it's alone. God gives a guarantee of eternal salvation to all who believe. And the reason salvation is guaranteed to the true believer, and the reason that salvation can't be thrown away by the true believer, by the person who has given it, the reason that salvation can't be lost, the reason that salvation can't be reneged on by the church, is because Jesus paid the full price. Not part of the price, the full price. And God the Father has accepted payment in full. Metaphorically, there is a receipt in heaven that says paid in full. On the cross, Jesus declared that it was paid in full. As He sits at the right hand of God the Father, metaphorically again, but God the Father can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and He can see the 5 wounds in Jesus' body, and He knows that our sins are paid for in full. Absolutely in full. And the Holy Spirit has sealed each and every one of us forever. And He has marked all believers as the children of God. And we belong to Him by adoption. You see, the Bible teaches that eternal salvation is given once and for all, forever, to all who believe in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the Reformers were crying out, come to Christ. And they were crying out, come to Christ and look to Him for His perfection, and His perfection will be imputed to you. And God will not count your sins against you because you belong to Jesus Christ, as He has bought you with the price of His own blood. You cannot do this yourself. You see, they did become real evangelists. Actively and publicly, even brazenly, they declared that the gospel of Jesus Christ was what you need and the only thing you need to enter heaven. And if you believe it, it's because He has brought you to believe it and given you the faith and the life to do so. And what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's about Jesus. Jesus, there's never been a time when He was not. He has eternally been God the Son. He, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have been in eternity past. And yet Jesus was willing to come into time and space and take on flesh through the incarnation. He took on a body through the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He grew up and he grew in favor with God and man. He walked among us on the earth. He was tempted and tried in every way, and yet he never sinned. Not one time did he sin. And then he submitted himself to being captured, to being tortured, to being crucified, and receiving the penalty, the punishment from the hand of God the Father as he hung on that cross. And he was turned away from, separated from his Father one time in all of history. Because that's what Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. God of me, why have you forsaken me? God turned his back on his Son. Jesus paid it all. He died. He was buried. He continued under the power of death for 3 days. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. He walked among men again. And then he ascended into heaven. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to make intercession for us. That is the gospel. And only that is the gospel. And I don't have to ask you to walk down the aisle and sign a card. I just have to ask you, do you believe that? I don't have to ask you to be baptized in order to affirm your faith. Baptism is not an affirmation of faith. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. A lot of people get that completely backwards. Completely backwards. 95% of Americans have that completely backwards. I don't have to ask you to do any works whatsoever. The only thing that's in play here is, do you believe the gospel? Jesus from eternity past to the earth, back into eternity. Do you believe that and what he did? Sola fide. If you believe it, that's all is required for you to be in heaven. And the reformers were crying that out loudly, brazenly, the gospel of Jesus, which becomes yours the moment you believe in him for it. Now, in a few moments, I want to take a peek at the root words for belief and faith as recorded in the original Hebrew and the Greek. And we need to do this because what faith and belief commonly means in our language today can lead us astray when we apply those same definitions to interpret the Bible. In common parlance today, you use the word like faith or believe. And how many times have we said to somebody who's about to play a ball game or something, I have faith in you. I have faith in you. I know you can do it. Or I believe you can do it. Well, that's not what the Bible means by faith or belief. That's flattery and that's encouragement to get a person motivated, but it's not biblical faith. Or you look outside and you say, I believe it's not going to rain today. But this is Savannah. Wait 10 minutes, that could change. And all you're doing then is you're guessing. Or I believe the economy is going to get better. And you watch the stock market and you look at the business channels and you're observing possibilities, but you're not having true biblical faith, biblical belief. Word usage like these often paves the way for misinterpretation of the Bible. And it's so important to have clarity and to have accuracy for the sake of the safety of our souls when we read the Bible. And when we say we have faith, we better know what we mean when we say we have faith. Because a misreading and misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about faith and believing could lead a person into darkness and away from the truth. So understanding Bible words and understanding them right is more important than anything else that you need precision on. Now, before I get to the biblical definitions, I want you to reason with me on what I just said. That understanding Bible words rightly is more, you need more precision in that than anything else in your life. You can misunderstand a word in any other book, a medical book, an engineering book, and the possible catastrophe from a mistake in either field can never be as harmful as to misunderstand the words of the Bible surrounding gospel truth, especially key words like belief and faith. A medical doctor may get a concept wrong, and what's the worst possible result? The patient dies, right? That's the worst possible thing that can happen if a medical doctor gets the issue, he doesn't understand something. And as Christians, we know that death is by far not the end of life and not even to be fearfully dreaded. A civil engineer can get a concept in his engineering book wrong or a math problem wrong. And if he's building buildings and the building collapses, or he builds a bridge and the bridge can't hold the weight because of a fault in the structural plans, and it all collapses and people die, that would really be a tragedy. But there are far worse things that can happen. Dying and going to hell is far worse. So the Hebrews had two words for faith, Haman and Amunah, and the Greeks had one word for faith. All of these have various forms, but one word. The word is pistis, and it means trust in, adhering to or clutching to, and relying on. And the Amplified Version actually defines faith as trust in, adhere to, and rely on. And there's an illustration that I know that I've used many times. There's around the 1900, there was a man who was from France, and he was a tightrope walker. And he was with the Barnum and Bailey Circus, and he walked tightropes for a living, and he was really good. And while he was in the circus, he got married, and he married a woman. And after a few more years in the circus, they decided they wanted to settle down. So they moved up to upstate New York near Niagara, and he started a farm. Well, farming doesn't go real well there, especially if you don't know much about it. So in order to bring in a little extra money, a steel cable was stretched across a section of Niagara Falls. And in the morning, early, and in the mid, at noontime at lunch, and in the afternoon, he would let people come pay a little admission fee, and he would walk across Niagara Falls, and he'd walk back. And people would go, hey, that's great, that's great. And then he'd put a wheelbarrow on the wire, and he'd walk across, pushing the wheelbarrow, and he'd walk back, and people say, hey, this is really good. And then he'd put a 200-pound bag of sand in the wheelbarrow, and he'd push it across, and he'd bring it back, and people go, wow, this is great, this is great. And then he would say, who of you believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls with a man in the wheelbarrow? You can do it, you can do it, we know you can do it. So he'd plop the bag of sand out, he'd sit the wheelbarrow upright, and he'd say, okay, get in. Well, that is what faith is. You, to get into that wheelbarrow, you've got to trust in this man's ability, this man's balance and strength to get you all over and get you back. You've got to, while you're in the wheelbarrow, you've got to clutch to it. You've got to stick to it, because once you get out over the waters, there's no place to go but down. So you've got to trust him, you've got to clutch to it, and you've got to depend on his instructions. If the guy says lean left, you're not going to say, "Oh no, buddy, you got it all wrong. I'm leaning right." You would obey what he says. You got to trust in, clutch to, and rely on the one who is saving you. And that's what faith is. When you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given you confidence that he can take you from this life into the next. Faith means you're going to stick to him and him alone to take you from this life to the next. And you're going to want to follow his instructions to a T. Not because it merits favor, but simply because he's the one in charge. He's the one who is saving your soul. Now, I want you to know that your faith does not save you. Christ saves you. You can't have faith in faith, because faith has no merit. In fact, you can have a very strong faith and still be very, very lost. Because if you have faith in an inadequate Savior, like good works, like religious rites, like a God who is a big sugar daddy in the sky who has no hell, a God who has no standards, if you have faith in a God like that, a Savior like that, you are not saved. If I were the one pushing the wheelbarrow over Niagara Falls and you had faith in me to get you over and get you back, we'd both be dead. Both of us. It's the object of your faith is essential. So faith itself doesn't save you, yet you can't be saved without it. And my grandchildren, my granddaughters have memorized these verses, but listen to Jesus say this. You can't be saved without faith. John 3, 14 through 19. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him forever. Amazing. So it wasn't the wheelbarrow that saved the people that got in it. It was the man pushing the wheelbarrow that saved the people who got in it, that got them across safe and sound. Faith is his instrument. Faith is his instrument. Faith alone is his instrument. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So when you are brought to saving faith, you are not partially saved. The Bible says you are totally saved by Christ through faith. When you are brought to saving faith, you are not partially forgiven and partially punished. You are altogether forgiven, and punishment is removed. In fact, all possibility of punishment is removed when you have faith in Christ. When you are brought to saving faith, your sins are not mostly removed. Your record is wiped clean. When you are brought to saving faith, you are not declared to be pretty good. You've made the cut. You are declared righteous in full, perfect in the sight of God, full remission of sin by Christ, through Christ, because He's given you faith. When you are brought to saving faith, you are counted as perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. And that's what being saved is all about. And that's why it can't be accomplished by anyone but Christ. It's when God legally declares His people to be not guilty based on the perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ, paying the judgment that would be against them. And today we need a new reformation. In fact, I believe that the reformers, if they could come back to life and look at the world today and examine the documents, hear the sermons that are preached from the pulpits, turn on the Christian radio, I think they would be appalled. In fact, I think they would think that they had failed. They would be amazed. There are so many cults that we don't stand up against, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the false religion of Islam, which is a lie from the devil. But forget the cults for a second and just think about the sects, S-E-C-T-S, the Arminian sects. The Campbellites, which is the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. The Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Seventh-day Adventists. They teach justification by grace plus works. Plus faith plus works. You're part of the equation in getting yourself saved. And then, not only do we have cults and sects, but we have apostate churches. The United Presbyterian Church actually decreed officially that Jesus is not necessary to enter heaven. Anybody who is a child of Abraham, Jew, Muslim, Christian, will get into heaven apart from the blood of Christ. The United Presbyterians, the United Church of Christ, they have become apostate. So when you understand justification by grace through faith alone, you can see why the truth of salvation was exciting to Martin Luther. You can see why it was exciting to Calvin. You can see why it was exciting to Melanchthon. You can see why it was exciting to the people of Europe, to the people I can name the country, start naming the countries. The people of Europe were excited about this because this was the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And it's the central doctrine of our faith and the one doctrine that sets true Christianity apart from the works-centered religions of the world. Christianity is not based on what we do, but upon what Jesus did, what Jesus has done already, completely apart from us, what He's done for us. Sola gratia, sola fide. By grace are we saved through faith. So either you are still trying to save yourself, or you have the God-given faith that Jesus Christ has already done it for you. So let me take you through God's questionnaire. And I'm going to ask the question, who will condemn you? Romans 8:33 and following I'm going to use as God's questionnaire. The question is, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer to that question? No one, because it's God who justifies. If it were you justifying yourself, or if it was your works justifying you, or if you had to do some ritual to justify yourself, then maybe somebody could come up and try to condemn you. They could try to bring a charge against you, but who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one, because it's God, and who's going to charge God with a crime? It's God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? No one. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Next question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you, believer, from the love of Christ? The Christ who came to earth and took on flesh and walked around. We're the equivalent of, we're less than worms to him, and yet he came and was among us. Who shall separate us from the love of somebody who would do something like that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The scripture says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, for we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What does that cover? Whole bunch, right? A whole bunch. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. What does that cover? That even covers you. You can't even undo your own salvation. Now, I don't want to make this sound too crazy here. If you are saved, you're going to live like it. But you're not going to live like it in order to get saved. You're going to live like it because you are saved. You can't even unsave yourself. You wouldn't want to. In fact, you would probably strive with all your might to be as holy as you can be, to be the man you want to be the woman that God wants you to be. Because nothing in creation, no created thing, it says here, is able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you the truth, I am not lying. Now, why would God say something like that in the Bible? Because He wants you to know He's telling the truth and He is not lying. You see, our first impulse is, wait a minute, that can't be true. It's too free. It's too easy. It's too good. Don't I have to do something? Can't I do something? Oh, let me just do a little bit of this. Absolutely not. God says, no. Absolutely not. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He says, He saves you and He does it all by Himself. And you are a victim of His goodness. So can my enemies condemn me? No, because God has justified me. Can my church condemn me? No, because God has justified me. Can the demons condemn me? No, because God has justified me. Will Satan himself condemn me? Well, he'll try, but I have an advocate with the Father, who the very same one who has already justified me, so I can't be condemned even by the devil. Will Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth, condemn me? No, he's the one who actually defends me. Will my sins rise up to condemn me? Well, now they do, don't they? You sin and you feel guilty. You feel like a dirt bag, like your pastor. You feel like, oh, how can I do such a thing? And you see, that very question is a gift of God. John 16:8, the first work of the Holy Spirit is not to comfort you, but to discomfort you, to bring conviction about your sin so that you will turn quickly from committing that sin to turn to Christ. In fact, will my sins condemn me? I may have a problem. I should have a problem with them as God works in my heart to turn me away from them. But God's attitude is, what sins? Didn't I deal with them and take them away forever? Didn't I wipe your record clean? And when I remember that, and I remember those crimes against God that I committed before I was a Christian, and even some I've committed since I was a Christian, and the devil reminds me of just how bad I really am in my old nature, and I remember that I am clean in the sight of the Lord, what's my next act? To get on my knees and have a worship service and to thank God that I am not still guilty because of what Jesus has done. And I can even tell God that I thank Him for sending the devil to bring that conviction into my heart, because otherwise I might not have had the full sense of His love and His forgiveness to take away such horrible crimes that I've committed in my own life. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous in the sight of God. And I am acceptable to Him on the basis of His death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of this is mine and mine forever, solely through faith in Jesus Christ. And where would we be today if God were not willing to justify the ungodly? We would be doing penance, buying indulgences. We would be victims of mysteries and mysticism. We would be crawling on our knees and whipping ourselves and praying desperately. And we would be sinking deeper and deeper and deeper under the crushing load of the fact of our sin. But the fact of your sin, the fact of it is that if you believe, it's gone. All gone. Nothing left. And it's by grace, through faith alone, that you have this forgiveness. Amen? Prepare yourselves to receive the supper of the Lord.